Welcome. Good to see you guys. Welcome back to Valley Church. It's great to see you. Last week, we started a series on Advent, the Christmas season, and this week we're going to finish it because Christmas is in 5 days. Are you guys excited about that? Yes, me too. I absolutely love Christmas. I always have. I love the whole season and everything that comes with it. The lights, cutting down a Christmas tree, decorations in the house. I like the colder weather, not so much the rainy weather, but when it's cold, I like it. I like thinking about gifts to give and to receive, the whole thing. It's wonderful. And now having kids in our house, it is just, it makes it like 3 times as fun. They are so excited about Christmas, and we kind of just feed off of their joy, and it's a blast. My son, Jack, our middle child, particularly loves Christmas lights. Like, he really, really loves them. Like, we'll go on drives to look at them, and when the drive is over, he is like melting down because he loves it so much. And this year, because of his love of lights, we fell into a little bit of a tradition that I think we'll probably continue on, which is that most nights, I come home from work, we have dinner, and then we'll bundle up after dinner and go on a walk in our neighborhood just to look at all the Christmas lights around our neighborhood, which is actually, there's a good amount of lights, and we're grateful for it this year. So we bundle up and we grab one of those classic shortbread cookies from the blue tin, and it's been an absolute blast just walking around our streets and looking at Christmas lights. Because there is so much fun and joy and tradition and like anticipation built into Advent, into the Christmas season, I think it's actually pretty easy to get wrapped up in the ways that we celebrate and sometimes to lose sight of the reason that we celebrate. It's almost as if we accidentally let ourselves slip into celebrating like the arrival of the holiday rather than the Advent or the arrival of Jesus himself. And maybe that's just me. But if you happen to be in the same boat, tonight's message, I just want to remind us what we are celebrating for in this Christmas season. And it is something worth celebrating, and it is worth all that goes on in our celebration. It's worth that, a month or more of Christmas lights and music and decorations and gifts and joy and traditions and the anticipation of the day. It's worth it. But we are celebrating what theologians call the incarnation. And the incarnation means to put on flesh. Like, think about the word carne asada or chili con carne. The word carne means meat. So that root word has to deal with like meat or flesh. So at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. We're not simply celebrating the birth of a baby called Jesus who would, you know, live a life and later die for us. We are celebrating this crazy mystery that is God putting on flesh, becoming human, and entering into our world and into the human story. The incarnation of Jesus is probably the most, or maybe the, like tied for the most, fought over theological issue in church history. It has been threatened and attacked by people who would later be discovered as heretics. It has been defended rigorously by the church. And the language that church history has learned to use to describe the incarnation or the nature of Jesus has been so carefully crafted and nuanced because this doctrine of who Jesus is so important. And all of these, we call them historic creeds, or kind of these formulas of sayings that kind of affirm what we believe. These historic creeds in Christianity arose out of the threat of heresy. So there's some theologian somewhere a long, long time ago who thinks, I'm going to try to explain the nature of the Trinity, or I'm going to try to explain the nature of Jesus. They come up with a way to explain it, but then other church leaders are like, no, that's not right because of this, you know, Bible verse X, Y, or Z. So they form a council to hash it all out. And there have been a few major church councils in the first couple hundred years of the church, mainly dealing with the Trinity and the nature of Jesus or the incarnation. So one of them, the Chalcedonian Creed, which came from the Council of Chalcedon, they have very not clever names, deals primarily with the nature of Jesus. And so I'm gonna read an extensive quote from this Council of Chalcedon. If you're not like super excited about this, I don't know why, it's just super, super exciting. We're gonna read it just to see the language that church history has kind of formulated to help us understand the incarnation and who Jesus is. So I'm gonna read it. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess, One and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Dope, right? Chalcedonian Creed. Okay, that is a mouthful. Like, come on, you could admit that. It's a mouthful, a dense, full paragraph of these painstakingly chosen words and sentences crafted over the course of over a month by over 500 church leaders in the year 451, all for the purpose of defending and preserving this truth and this reality that we are celebrating right now, that God became human. And while the church has done its very best to use the right words to protect this doctrine, we also have to acknowledge that it is a mystery. One of my favorite books that I read during my time in seminary is called The Mystery of God. And the authors describe about a specific kind of mystery called revelational dimensional mystery. So this kind of mystery is revelational because it has to be revealed to you. It's not a thing that you can learn simply by investigating it or being smarter. It has to be shown to you. And it is dimensional because it is something that transcends the abilities and the rationality of humans. So imagine that you are a stick figure existing on a piece of paper. That's who you are, living in a two-dimensional world on a piece of paper. And then another stick figure comes along and points out a circle to you and says, hey, this circle is actually a sphere, and it exists in three dimensions. So they say, I know that you see it just as, you know, a line that connects to itself and is a circle, but it's actually a three-dimensional sphere. The ability to even imagine a sphere, if you lived in this little two-dimensional land as a stick figure, is not possible. It doesn't work. It does not compute. It's beyond your dimensional abilities. And so, kind of the thesis of this book, The Mystery of God, is that there are many revelational dimensional mysteries in Scripture, things that are revealed to us in the Bible, but that we only understand in part because we exist on a different dimensional playing field than God. 1 Corinthians 13 uses this language that we see dimly, as if we're looking in a mirror and the thing is reflected back to us, and we see in part, and then later we will see in full. And so, what we celebrate at Christmas right now is a revelational, dimensional mystery, that God could enter the world and the human story and become a real, full human, but also remain fully God. This is a mystery. It does not quite compute for us. It's not that it's illogical, but it does not make full sense to us. We understand in part. And it's a revelational mystery because it is revealed in the story of Scripture. And for those of us who believe, we confess it as truth. So, it's to this idea of the incarnation that I want us to just focus our attention for a little bit. And honestly, that's kind of the goal of today's teaching, is just to bring your attention to the idea of the incarnation, to be a neon sign pointing you to this wonder and awe and mystery of the incarnation of God in Jesus. I've had so many conversations in my years of ministry teaching the Bible and in seminary about how when you teach the Bible, like the most important thing, or one of the most important things to do is to be so clear about what you want your audience, your church, to do with what you tell them. Like, practically, what are they supposed to do with what we're teaching you? They say that you should be able to walk out of the doors of the church building and just like, no, okay, here's the three things that I'm gonna do this week in light of what was just shared. And I do hope that happens for you. And it is one of our goals as Bible teachers, is to give you like handles and something to work with. However, sometimes what's necessary when we look at scripture is simply to marvel and to be in awe and to wonder. And that is a good thing. And that is my goal tonight. There's not gonna be like a three-step thing for you to do over the course of the week. My hope is to lead you to this place where you can just think about God becoming human and wonder and marvel and be in awe and think like, how can the fullness of God dwell in a person, in a baby, no less? And I think our wondering and our marveling, our astonishment is itself an act of worship. And so that's our plan. So we're gonna look at some places where this doctrine is revealed to us. And we're gonna look at them just pretty quickly here. First is John chapter 1. To read about this mystery and where it is revealed to us. We're gonna read verses 1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So these first three words here in this section, in the beginning, it's two words in Greek. They're basically like a hyperlink, where if you're reading these, they should, like, you click it, and it takes you to a specific place somewhere else in the Bible. So in the beginning, what other book of the Bible begins with this phrase? Genesis. So John, in his biography about Jesus, at the outset of this, he is not starting with the birth of Jesus. He's bringing us back to the beginning of all things. And the thing that John says was there in the beginning was the Word with a capital W. And there's debate amongst Bible nerds about what exactly this word means in this context. The Greek word is logos, which can simply and literally mean just a word, a saying or an idea. Or perhaps in this case, it is something like a capital W, where it's like a personified expression of God himself. So since John takes us back to the beginning, to the Genesis story, that's kind of where our minds should be while we're reading this introduction section. Remember in Genesis 1 that God is pretty active with his words. The expression, "and God said, let there be," so on, is repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. And so God's words are an expression of who he is. His words have this dynamic, creative force behind them. His words accomplish whatever they set out to do. And so here we see the Genesis 1, like, creating words of God are now personified as a singular capital W word. This creative force, the capital W word, was with God from the beginning, and actually it was God himself. And everything that was made through this capital W word. And this word is the source of life and light. One commentator writes this: "The purpose of the gospel writer is to place the story of Jesus in a cosmic perspective. The light that came into the world in Jesus Christ is the same light that illumined every human creature from the beginning. The word that created all things, as well as the life that it created, now finds expression in a particular person and a particular life lived among us. The word is the personification of God's creative word, just as he will later in the Gospel of John be seen as the personification of things that the word called into being: light, truth, life, resurrection, bread from heaven, and the vine that God planted. The one who gives life is the life. The one who speaks truth is the truth. And above all, Jesus is introduced in the prologue of John as the revealer, the one through whom God spoke in the beginning and through whom he continues to speak." So this capital W word is God himself, existing and creating life and light and everything in the world since the beginning. And then a few verses later, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 14. I can read the Bible. We're good. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this divine, ever-existing, creating, sustaining Word enters into time and puts on flesh, becomes a real human and sets up camp in the world, enters into the human story, didn't cease to be the Word became flesh. And this is like one of the foundation passages for this incarnation that we celebrate right now. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now let's look at Colossians 1, 15. Puts it this way. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Sounds familiar. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Finally, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So these right here, just a few of the very important passages that come together to form this thing we call the incarnation, the fullness of God, the radiance or the glory or the weight of God and his presence, the nature of God appears in human form in this Jesus. In this book I mentioned earlier, The Mystery of God, the authors write this regarding the incarnation. The highest entity there is, not just the highest creature, but the incomprehensible reality that creates all creatures, the high sovereign who is above all height we can conceive, becomes the lowest, not just a man, but a boy, and before that an infant, and before that an embryo, and before that a single fertilized cell, or again, not just a man, but a peasant, and then a despised criminal, and then a corpse in a tomb. From every angle, this kind of colossal descent is almost unfathomable, and it is matched on the other side by an equally colossal ascent, for the Christian teaching is that humanity is rescued precisely by being placed in Christ, by dying with him and rising with him, by inheriting a new kind of resurrection life, by being seated in the heavenlies with God himself. So our goal, church family, I don't know if this will seem practical to you, but it is what I hope for our community here, that we follow Jesus together. Our goal is to marvel at the fact that God would dwell in human form in Jesus, to wonder and to be amazed, to spend time to think about how crazy this is, what kind of mystery it is. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God became human, dwelled among us, entered the human story, humbled himself. He was obedient to his mission to establish his kingdom, to die for the sins of humanity, and then to resurrect to give us new life in him. And so I encourage you, as we worship tonight, take a minute to just begin to think about this and to process this. And then please, over the next couple of days leading up to Christmas, like sit down for a good period of time and to just wonder, to let your heart become amazed at this. And that might actually take some work to let your heart do that. But like we said last week, we want to be like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. So finally, there's one more thing to think about as it relates to this incarnation. It's going to seem like I'm going in a totally different direction, but it will come back in, so hang in there. There was a study done in the early 2000s by a guy named Christian Smith. He studied the religious practices and kind of a framework of people in my generation, but done earlier in the early 2000s, to kind of determine and discern what my generation thought about God and religion. The study was published and then kind of reflected on in this book called Soul Searching by Christian Smith. It's a fascinating book, very good. And what he learned was that people in my generation generally learned from and adopted like their religious ideas and practices from their parents. And what those ideas were, he kind of coined this phrase, is called moralistic therapeutic deism. So that was the phrase that kind of defined the religious ideas and practices of people my age, younger and older. Moralistic therapeutic deism. So it's moralistic because we generally view the requirements of our religion as you have to be a good person, becoming a morally good person. It's therapeutic because we generally view the desired outcome of our practicing a religion as therapy, something that we do to help us feel better or become better, or hoping that God, if we are good enough, will make life better for us or easier for us. So moralistic, therapeutic, and then deism, because we generally believe God to be real, but distant and uninvolved in our daily lives. That's what the deistic God is. He's real, but he's like a watchmaker who makes this thing and sets it to work, and then he's just kind of gone and uninvolved. So religion to my generation and to many, many others is this: God is real, but not involved in your everyday life. So be good so that you can feel better about yourself, and maybe God will reward you and make life a little easier for you. This genre of religion, moralistic therapeutic deism, is still very pervasive today. I don't know that we would ever kind of say that's what we think, but it is a form of works-based religion, and honestly, I drift into thinking this way without really choosing to. That can happen to us very easily. So I bring this up, moralistic therapeutic deism, because I think if there was any passage of scripture or any biblical theological concept or idea to destroy this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism, it is John 1 and the doctrine of the incarnation. God is not a distant, uninvolved creator of the universe. He is so intricately involved and interested and loving that he enters into his creation as a human. And he did not come as a therapist to make us feel better. He actually came to invite us to die with him so that we could be made completely new. And this does not happen through just being a better person. This happens through the death of Jesus as our sacrifice on our behalf. It happens through his resurrection, giving us new life, and him sending the Holy Spirit to us, giving us a new ability to follow him and to love him. So this incarnation is not just a wonderful theological mystery to be amazed by. It is that, and I hope that you will be amazed by it. But it's so much more. It is proof that God enters into our pain, enters into our struggles and our story. He knows what it's like to be human. And therefore, we can trust him. We can confidently receive his grace and his mercy. And because of this, we can praise him. And so that is what we want to do right now. We want to sing to him. Father, we are amazed. Amazed that God would dwell in a human to come and to rescue us, to do this work in his life and his death and his resurrection to adopt us into your family. It is a mystery, but a happy, amazing mystery. And God, I just ask that in the next 5 days, leading up to Christmas Day, that this church family, this little tiny outpost of your kingdom, would experience what you want us to, what you want your humans to experience as we think about the fact that you entered into this story. I do ask that you would remind us and help us to set aside some time to just ponder, to treasure this fact, this idea that you care and love enough to enter into our story. When you came as a baby and then now into whatever our story is now, that you care, you are not uninvolved, you are beyond interested. We love you, Lord. We praise you for this, and we are excited to celebrate it with all that the Christmas season brings with it. We direct this celebration to you, to the fact that you came. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.